Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We are live and ready to take your call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I should make, there's been some confusion. On the third Saturday of each month, we generally have a men's Bible study in Temecula, and that's coming up this Saturday. Now, we had announced on our webpage that this Saturday it's canceled. However, we intend to have it after all, so if you're one of the guys who comes to the Saturday men's Bible study in Temecula, we will be having the study this Saturday, despite what the website actually had announced earlier. Just want you to know that, and we are canceling many of our regular monthly meetings because of the holidays. People are busy and often miss out on some of our meetings if we hold them, so we just, usually in December, we just let people take time off from our meetings and do their holiday things. Okay, so this Saturday, yes, 8 o'clock in the morning. If you're interested, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and see where that meeting is held. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Peter, calling from London in the UK. And Peter, we had on yesterday, but got disconnected, I'm afraid. Hi, Peter.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Oh, cool. So Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast, I've always taken that parable to be an indication of the an illustration of, well, a picture that Jesus was given of the Jews' rejection of him and then the ministry of the Gentiles happening after the judgment of 70 AD. However, what I found is that, I mean, throughout the scriptures, and especially, you know, the individuals like Rahab, Ruth, and even in the book of Acts, where, you know, clearly the Paul, especially even individuals like Cornelius, where there were, you know, Gentiles that, you know, were saved. I'm wondering, does that parable actually, is that what it's actually illustrating, that the commence, well, I guess the defining moment of the ministry, I guess the gospel to the Gentiles was after 70 AD, or am I mistaken?
So you're talking about the parable in the beginning of Matthew 22, where the king made a wedding for his son and invited his friends, yes. And they didn't come, so he got angry. In verse 7, he was furious. He sent down his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he sent his servants out to the further regions. And so the first people invited, you've understood to mean the Jews, and I think correctly so. The first people that Jesus approached with the kingdom of God as an offer for them to be participants in it were his own fellow Jewish people. And then, of course, they declined for the most part. There was a remnant of the Israelites who did accept Christ, but for the most part, Israel rejected him, and then, of course, their city was destroyed in AD 70 as an act of judgment. So we get that far. Now, what we have after that is the sending out of the messengers to the faraway places, and you've understood this to mean the gospel now goes out to the Gentiles. But I think what you're saying is the gospel seems to have gone out to the Gentiles before 70 AD. Is that correct? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, it did. It's true. I mean, Paul's entire ministry to the Gentiles occurred before 70 AD. He was killed probably around 67 AD. So that was before 70 AD. The entire Gentile mission of Paul was established. But what I think we have here is simply the suggestion that the kingdom of God that was offered to the Jews is offered to the whole world today. And true, in the parable, the messengers were sent out to the faraway places to bring them in after the record of the destruction of the city. But of course, you're right. Historically, the Gentiles began to be brought in before the destruction of the city. But certainly the majority of the Gentiles who have been converted since the time of Christ have been brought in since AD 70. I think the main point is that the message that was rejected by Israel is going out to the whole world. Now, the judgment of their city was, in the mix there. But I don't think we're to insist that this is entirely chronological to the point that no messengers were sent out to the Gentiles before 70 AD. It's just that the majority of the evangelization of the world has taken place after that. And that's where the focus has been since the destruction of Jerusalem for 2,000 years, while Jerusalem was not inhabited by the Jews primarily. Evangelism was not primarily there and still is not primarily there.
Okay, so it's safe to take the parable as, I guess, how I described it, in terms of it's just an illustration of the Jews in Jesus' day, or the majority of them rejecting him, and the judgment of 70 AD.
Right.
And then,
right, the parallel is very, very close and hard to miss, and I can't even imagine another interpretation of that parable. But, if it is true, it mentions the destruction of Jerusalem before it mentions the evangelization of the Gentiles, but it's not insisting that there was no evangelization of Gentiles before that time. In fact, the first Gentiles to be evangelized, even by Paul, wherever he went, were those who were God-fearers already in the synagogue, might be considered to be those who are already God's friends. But then their neighbors and friends got evangelized too. So it's not strictly chronological in the sense that nothing that is mentioned after the destruction of the city occurred before.
I've heard messages that have used Matthew 22, especially as an encouragement for evangelistic efforts. Could it also be used as well for, I guess, encouraging Christians to preach the gospel? Or is that entirely just taking it out of context?
No, that's entirely in context. The whole evangelization of the Gentiles after verse 7 is what is going on now and has been going on for the past 2,000 years. The bringing in of people from the highways and byways is the bringing in of the Gentiles, which has been in progress for 2,000 years and certainly is still going on. The interesting thing is, and perhaps the message that needs to be focused on, is that once the Gentile evangelization had taken place and the wedding feast was full, that is, many Gentiles have come in, then they were sorted out also. The king came and found one who didn't have a wedding garment and kicked him out. So I think the main thing we should make sure is that the people we're evangelizing are the real deal, the ones who really are clothed with righteousness. That is true converts, as opposed to false converts who don't have any change in their lives at all.
Okay. No, thank you very much, Steve. Yeah, I'm glad to have gotten through this time around. God bless you.
You too, Peter. Thanks for calling. All right, our next caller is Jason from Beaverton, Oregon. Jason, welcome.
Yes, I had a question. The setup is that God made all the plants and animals. Then he made the garden. He made Adam outside of the garden, puts Adam in the garden. Adam sins. Then God says, okay, the ground is going to give you thorns and trouble, and then he kicks him out of the garden. So the question is, was the ground already full of thorns and problems before? It seems like Adam was made, and that him kicking out of the garden was just kind of introducing him to it, or did God change everything at the point of his sin?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, did God create thorns and thistles after the fall, or were they already there outside the garden? I have to say, I once thought the first to be true. I just reading it casually, I thought, okay, now God is introducing a new species of problematic plants, a new category of plants, thorns and thistles, as a part of the fall. But the more I've thought about it over the years, the last several years, I believe that there's no reason to believe that God made anything after the sixth day. The Bible says he looked at everything he'd made. It was all fine. Had no reason to make anything else. It said he rested and had finished. his creation. So I don't know that he really did make thorns and thistles after the fall. What I think is probable is that God intended for mankind eventually to extend the perimeters of the garden by conquering the wilderness outside. Remember, God planted this garden and gave man the task of keeping the garden. Now, the way plants are, even if they're not weeds, even if they're not thorns and thistles, perfectly good plants left uncultivated around the world would turn into jungle or something, you know, something suited to their environment. Maybe, I mean, there are weeds and there are plants that we don't call weeds, but they need tending unless you're going to have a wilderness. So everything outside the garden, everything that was not tended by Adam and Eve, was or would soon become a wilderness, untended. And they wouldn't have had to go out into it necessarily right away. But as imagine Adam and Eve having, you know, 10,000 offspring in the garden. I think the probable plan was, we're not told this specifically, was that as the human race grew, they would gradually conquer the ground outside the garden and expand the garden till it filled the whole earth. I can't prove that, but that's what I think is the case. And that would mean God didn't have to create thorns and thistles after that. They were there, but they were outside the garden.
You are way more generous than my thought. And my thought was that he put them in the garden and only gave them a small space because he knew they were going to mess up. So it's like, well, I know they're going to mess up. I'm going to make up the mess up, you know, I'm going to make plan B already for you. And it just shows that, you know, he had everything already figured out. And it was more like, yeah, I know you're going to mess up, so I'm going to get that ready for you. And But I appreciate your response. It at least allows it to be an open question and not shut. And I didn't know if that was getting too wild with that, even considering that option.
No, I think there probably were all the plants created, you know, by the sixth day. I don't think anything was created after that.
Yeah, and ultimately, I guess the kind of the perspective was by making the ground harder, it actually, I know a curse, but it was actually a positive thing because he's now forcing mankind to work. He's limiting their sin and their power, and he's trying to get them to learn a lesson, I guess.
And so, it kind of illustrates the old saying that the devil finds work for idle hands. You know, when they had when they didn't have hard work to do, they got into trouble. But now, okay, since you're so prone to use your leisure badly, I'm going to make you work all day.
Good point. Thank you very much.
Okay, Jason, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Marilyn from Snohomish, Washington. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm currently going to a new church, but I'm an old Christian, and it's a young pastor at the church. And one of the evenings when he was talking about prophets, he said something that made me go, that's not true. And a prophet in the Old Testament was always 100% or else they died, correct?
Yes, in the Old Testament, definitely, yeah.
In the Old Testament. And then he said, and this is where I'm not home, I'm in the car, so I don't have the scripture in front of me that I found. But what he said to the people at the church was, a prophet nowadays does not have to be 100%. They can be wrong because they're New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. And that just hit me really wrong.
Yeah, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would support that idea. I don't know anything in the Bible that actually would make New Testament prophets to be a different phenomenon than an Old Testament prophet, and or the standards for being genuine. I don't know why they would be dropped in the New Testament. It would seem that the New Testament then would create an inferior spiritual standard to that of the Old Testament rather than a superior one. So I would think that if the Old Testament prophets had to be 100% correct, I'm not sure why the bar would be lowered for New Testament prophets. I think some teachers have taught that because of the experience they have in their churches. One is they don't want to think that their church lacks authentic prophets. Some churches really want there to be prophets in their churches. And the guys who are willing to do the job and willing to prophesy often are shown to be, you know, guessing rather than prophesying. And their guesses sometimes don't come true. And then you either have to say, oh, they're a false prophet, or you have to say, well, I guess sometimes prophets aren't right. Well, if they're speaking in the name of the Lord, they'd better be right, because that's not a light matter. Now, the Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 14, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge, which suggests, at least I've heard people say it suggests, a prophet might be wrong. Well, if he's a false prophet, he might be. You know, judging prophets is what you do to find out if they're true prophets or not. And the reason I know that is because it says in 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. And by spirit, he means spiritual utterance in a church. Yeah. He said, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So you're not testing to see whether a true prophet's word is true or false. You're testing whether the prophet is true or false. Many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Yeah, okay. Well, thank you so much. That makes me feel like I'm not the crazy one.
Okay. Well, thanks, Marilyn. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Bruce from Long Beach, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hello. Have you ever read William James' book, Varieties of Religious Experience?
I have not. I've heard many people allude to it, but I have not read it.
Oh, I was just... and that the 9th and 10th chapter, he talks about people who have sudden involuntary conversions, and I'm one of those. And until last night, I thought Calvin had a sudden involuntary conversion, and that's why he came up with the content of the doctrine of Calvinism. But last night I tried to read about on the internet John Calvin's conversion experience, and it didn't seem like he had one of those. And,
okay, so what's your question for me?
Well, that was my question of whether or not you'd read it.
I have not. Okay. But when it comes to sudden involuntary conversions, I have heard of such. One of my friends, in fact, he calls the show not infrequently. He used to work with me in the school I ran. His testimony was that he was an alcoholic and living a sinful life and stuff. And he was, I believe, he was in his kitchen one day, and he just got converted. And I don't remember all the details, but it was sudden. And I remember he said, you know, if it wasn't for the Bible, I'd have to believe in Calvinism, because it sounds like he was irresistibly drawn without, exercise of his free will. But I have to say this about myself, too. If it wasn't for what the Bible said, I'd have to believe in Calvinism, because I can't believe, I can't even imagine how anyone could fall away from the faith. I just don't believe that I could do that. The Bible says, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. So I'm not being proud here. I'm just saying that knowing what I know about God, I just don't see how anything could ever convince me otherwise. Calvinism teaches that if you're converted, you cannot be unconverted. You can't fall away. This fellow and I were both saying, yeah, if it wasn't for what the Bible said, we could be Calvinists from our experience. And maybe that's why some people are Calvinists. Maybe it's their experience trumps the Bible on it. But the Bible, of course, is, in my opinion, very much against Calvinism. But if the Bible's against Calvinism, how do I explain these experiences? Well, I'm not sure how to explain them exactly, but I will say this. Nobody becomes a follower of Christ and carries through with it without exercise of their will on many occasions, all day long, every day. We have a free will. It may be that God will just kind of overwhelm somebody with a sense of his presence where it's almost impossible not to be converted. Saul of Tarsus being an example on the way to Damascus, Jesus overwhelms him, appears to him, gives him a vision, calls him. And And Saul submits to Christ. Later on, when he's talking to Agrippa, Paul said, when he's talking about this very thing, when he saw Jesus on the road, he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, what's interesting about that is, duh, I mean, how could you be disobedient? Well, Paul apparently is implying I could have been. It was one option, was that I could have been disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I was not. And it is true that many people saw miracles of Jesus, and I think many people see things today that are manifestations of God, answered prayers and things like that, and they still will not believe because they don't want to. And there is, no matter how stunning your apparent conversion is and how out of nowhere it is, there's still, when it comes to being a Christian, there's still the daily choice to be obedient to Christ. And people, you know, the living any life, the Christian life or any other, involves choices that we make many times every day. And we do that with what we call our will. And there are people who do have amazing what appears to be conversions and then do fall away for some reason. And I can't explain that. The human psyche, the human spirit, the human personality is a very complicated thing. And probably no two are exactly alike. So it's very difficult to know how to account for all those kinds of things in every case. Some are very mysterious to us. Phil from San Juan Capistrano, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve, and thank you for your show. I love it every time. I appreciate your obedience to understanding the true meaning of Scripture. So the other night, my wife and I were talking, and there's somebody on, she was talking to some girls online about, like, flat earthers and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And so years ago, I remember reading something, and it was talking about the earth being spherical way back in the Old Testament somewhere. So I was trying to find that verse, and all I could find is verses that talk about the earth being a circle, like as Isaiah 40:22, I think it was, and maybe Psalms 28:7. I forget the exact verses, but it was talking about like the deep ocean smiling, and it was talking about the earth being round. Is there anything in the Bible talking about the difference of flat earth or a round earth?
Nothing indisputable. One of the verses you might have been looking for is Job 26:7, which says, he stretches the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. The idea that the earth is hung upon nothing is interesting because the ancient world back in Job's day believed that the earth was not hanging on nothing in midair, that it was resting upon, many thought, a giant named Atlas, and some said it was on top of a tortoise or on six elephants. So there's different ancient views of what the earth was resting on. But Job, the oldest book in the Bible, written before the time of Moses even, in Job 26:7, says that he hangs the earth on nothing. Now, of course, it's entirely possible, since this is poetry, that Job meant this in some other sense than in the way that seems so obvious to us to be true with our present knowledge. But the Bible doesn't really spend any concern on the shape of the earth. I do think there can be allusions we can be found in it. I believe, for example, in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus said at the time of his coming, and he talks about one will be taken and the other left. He says there will be two in that night sleeping in a bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be working the field, one will be taken and the other left. Now, what's interesting here is Jesus is talking about an event that happens at one point in time. Paul says it happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye.
But at different times of the day.
It's different times of the day. It's nighttime for some, and it's daytime for others. Now, I know flat earth people, of course, recognize that it's daytime for some and night at others, but it just their explanations of that don't satisfy me. I have to say that sounds like a phenomenon that requires the round earth, where, you know, on the top surface or on the one surface, it's daytime, and the opposite surface, it's nighttime at the same time. So you know, again, Jesus is not trying to give a discourse about the shape of the earth. It's just that I think he knew it. And, you know, he kind of reveals it by accident in a way.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
All right. But let me just say this. You know, when you get into discussions with flat earth people, there's several things to be concerned about. One is that, first of all, I believe they're wrong. But they're not just wrong. Christians be wrong about many things, but they're wrong in a way that makes Christians look really stupid. And they are wrong unnecessarily because they think the Bible teaches a flat earth and it does not. Just like the verse in Job that I just mentioned, which could be supportive of round earth, but they're in poetry. Most of these verses are poetry and they're not giving a discourse in scientific language about the shape of the earth. They're using poetic imagery. And we use that too when we say the sun rises and the sun sets. Well, the sun doesn't move, the earth turns, but we still say that. Poetic imagery is used, you know, by many cultures, and the Jewish poetry spoke of the four corners of the earth and things like that. But they didn't necessarily speak, you know, soberly about the shape of the earth and did not intend to in any way. Hey, I need to take a break, but I'm glad you called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming. Don't go away. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Thank you for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. As loyal listeners know, the Narrow Path Radio Ministry does not have anything to sell you, but does have everything to give you. You can help the radio ministry continue to give and grow by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of many more people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. And right now I'm looking at an open switchboard, zero calls waiting. It's a little disappointing because I saw in the first half hour, Max, our atheist friend from Portland, was waiting, and then he hung up. He probably had to go do something. But I was looking forward to taking that call. But, you know, I'm looking forward to taking your call. Right now, if you call in, you can get right to the front of the line. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you disagree with the host, we always welcome your calls here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Somebody wrote to me, I think it was on Facebook, and just had this really unusual question and said, will God forgive someone who denies Christ under torture? If so, should we be open to this option? There was a somewhat longer explanation of this with it. Apparently, some Christian was arguing with the person who asked me this question and said, you know, God will forgive you. Like he forgave Peter when he denied Christ. So, if the time comes to save my life, I'll just deny Christ and he'll forgive me too. Now, the question is, so should we be open to this? The point here is that if you're a Christian, you're not open to sin at all, much less of denying Christ, which is the last thing a Christian will want to do. If you're thinking, well, I'd like to go to heaven, and so I'm going to do the Christian thing, unless, of course, it gets very difficult. If it gets very difficult, maybe my life is threatened, then I'm out of there. I can come back later. I'll just look out for myself. Well, if you're planning to just look out for yourself instead of Christ, you haven't been converted. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You can't be following Christ with the mind that you will deny Christ. Now, I realize that sometimes people under torture have denied Christ. On some occasions, they have repented. And I believe that if you repent of a sin, that you'll be forgiven for it. But you can't calculate that you're going to sin and then that you'll repent, because if you're doing that, God is not mocked. He knows what the game you're playing. And the very fact that you plan to play it means you probably are not devoted to Christ at all. You're devoted to yourself. Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life, and he means, you know, by compromise, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So if you seek to save your life by denying Christ, well, Jesus said you'll lose out. Now, does that mean no one who does so can ever repent? Well, sometimes it has happened. Sometimes they have. But what's often the case is the person who thinks that that's what they're going to do is fooling himself or herself, saying, I'm a Christian, but I'll give up my Christian integrity under torture. Then I can get it back. Jesus isn't, a volleyball that you can hit back and forth. This is or a handball that bounces back to you, and you can get back at it. Being a Christian means you're devoted to Christ. You've said no to yourself for life. You've taken up a cross. You're following Jesus. That's what a Christian is. Now, I realize churches sometimes tell people they're Christians when that isn't the commitment they've made, in which case, well, good luck. It's a good luck, you know, expecting Jesus to be not telling the truth. There are many pastors who act as if Jesus didn't tell the truth when he said things like this. But men of God who are uncompromising are going to have to say, you know, this is what Jesus said. And as a Christian, not only am I not willing to consider denying Christ under torture, now, whether I would under in weakness or not, I'm not certain. I wouldn't do it sincerely. You know, if I'm just a coward and a weakling and I'm tortured, and to get out of this pain, I would say, okay, I deny Christ. If I would do that, it wouldn't be sincere because I still would know Christ. I'd still believe in Christ. But if I wimped out like that, well, shame on me. I'm not even willing to consider that as an option. It could happen, perhaps. But I'm not going to consider that an option. If I'm in that position, I'm going to hold out as long as God gives me the grace to do it. And I believe he'll give me the grace to do it all the way to the end because he's done that for so many people weaker than me, and I'm pretty weak. So, yeah, the very fact that someone even considers, should we consider that we should maybe keep denying Christ as an open option and repenting there? Absolutely not. But then not only that, I don't think we should keep the option of sinning at all open. Now, we sin out of weakness sometimes, but we shouldn't be living our lives saying, it's okay if I sin, I can just repent. When people are thinking like that, they're not converted, I think. I mean, maybe at the moment of temptation, a converted person might just go fuzzy in their head so much that they think that way. But no one, you know, just sitting here thinking rationally is going to say, well, I'll just sin and I'll just repent. I'll just sin, you know. No, that people who have committed themselves to following Christ have said, no, I'm not going to sin. If I sin, it'll be out of weakness, and it's going to be a shameful thing. I never am going to approve of it, and that's just what it means to be committed to Christ. It's no different than me saying, well, you know, I'm married, but, you know, if I'm really tempted by another woman, I can always commit adultery and then repent. What? What husband who cares about his wife would even think that way? If you're a husband and you love your wife, the thought that you would ever betray your wife is unthinkable to you. And the same is true if you love Christ. And if you don't love Christ like that, it's probable you don't know him yet. You're probably just, you've got an idea of Jesus that you've glommed onto, and you're hoping that'll save you someday. No, you've got to have the real Jesus, not just an idea about him. You've got to have a real commitment to him, or else you're not what the Bible would call a disciple, which is what the Bible calls a Christian. Peter from Portland, Oregon, welcome.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good, thanks.
So I got two questions. The first question is there a better version of Bible that I should be reading than the NIV? I've pretty much read that my whole Christian life for over 30 years. So, and then also my other question is the thought of pre-tribulation or post-tribulation or mid-tribulation, the rapture, and your thoughts on that, and maybe it's the scriptures that you have that support your thoughts on that. And then I'll take my question off.
Before you go, was your first question, it sounded like your first question is it okay to be using the NIV or should you use a different version? Is that what you asked?
Well, I guess that's not really the whole idea of it. Is
okay. What was your question?
What would be the best? I'm trying to find the best. The truest word that gives me the closest to how it was the oldest scriptures. If that makes sense.
Okay. Well. Okay. Thank you. You're looking for the most accurate translation, I think is what you're trying to say. And I don't know that there is one version that is the most accurate and that all others are less accurate. There are versions that are more accurate than others. And as far as those that I consider to be among the top ones that are commonly found when you go shopping for Bibles, I believe the New American Standard is a very accurate one. I believe the New King James is a very accurate one. I believe that the, I think the English Standard Version, the ESV, is supposed to be a very accurate one. I've found a few places where I wish they had been more accurate before. And maybe the Holman, or just what they call, it used to be called the Holman Christian Standard. They just call it the Christian Standard Version of the CSV. I think that's a fairly accurate one. And what I'm talking about by accurate, I mean, the translators aim at literal word-for-word translation. Now, there's lots of Bibles where the translators didn't even aim at literal word-for-word translation. What they tried to do was take the thought of the original and, in some cases, to restate that thought in English, in a more modern English. Now, in doing so, they're not translating word-for-word, but thought-for-thought. That's their intention. That's their philosophy of translation. They think it's more important to get the thoughts translated than the words. And that means that when a biblical passage is unclear, instead of giving the actual word-for-word translation, which they think most English readers will have trouble understanding, the translator actually interprets it for them and more or less paraphrases it. The NIV does this somewhat, but not as badly as many others do. The New Living Translation, I think, is more guilty of this than the NIV. Down at the bottom range, the low ones I would never consider to be translations at all would be the Message and the Passion Bible. Some of these that are, they're kind of faddish Bibles, but and they're almost entirely paraphristic. They just paraphrase it. They don't really, in many cases, there's not many words in the English text that correspond with any of the words in the Greek text. Now, if you want the very most accurate you can get, I would suggest that whatever other version you read, and you might read the NIV for clarity. I don't, but I have read through the NIV years ago. It's not my preference, but you can get along with whatever version you like. You can get a Greek-English interlinear New Testament, and it's also possible to get a Hebrew-English interlinear Old Testament if you want. And there you have the actual Greek text and the Greek words, but under each word you have the English word that's a fairly literal translation of that word. And so that's about the most word-for-word you can get. Okay, now, as far as your second question, pre, post-trib, rapture, mid-trib, rapture, whatever, this comes up a lot. I don't want to bore people who listen all the time because they've heard me answer it many times. Suffice it to say, the Bible places the rapture immediately after and at the same time, essentially, as the resurrection. We see this in the two places that actually talk about the rapture. There's not very many places that talk about the rapture. And by the rapture, we mean the time when Jesus catches up the living Christians to meet him in the air, those who are still alive. There's a different word for his raising the dead Christians. The dead Christians that he raises, that's the resurrection. And the living Christians that he catches up in the air, that's the rapture. Now, these both happen at the same time. According to 1 Corinthians 15, one of the two passages relevant to it, 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 51 through 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," and by that it means we're not all going to die, "but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and two things will happen. The dead will be raised incorruptible," that's the resurrection, "and we shall be changed," meaning we who are alive will be changed. That's at the rapture. So two things happen. Something happens to the dead Christians, and another thing happens to the living Christians, but the end result is the same. We're all meeting the Lord in the air. And that's what Paul says, maybe even more clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we're going to meet those who rise from the dead, then those who are alive in Christ. We all meet in the air with Christ as he comes. And we accompany him on the remainder of his journey home back here. Heaven is not his home, but earth is. He's a man. He's a God-man, but he became one of us so that the earth, he's going to inherit the earth, the Bible says. The nations are going to be his inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth are going to be his possession, it says in Psalm 2:8. Now you say, what about the tribulation? Well, whatever tribulation there is must happen before that, because this is the end. We know it's the end because Jesus said it was in John 6, in verse 39 and three other places in John 6. Jesus said he's going to raise his disciples up on the last day. So the raising up of the dead and the living disciples into the air is going, the resurrection and the rapture will take place on the last day. And so if it's on the last day, then whatever other tribulation there may be in this world will be before that, because certainly there'll be nothing after the last day. If there's something after the last day, then it happens on a day after that, and there aren't any days after the last day. So, in other words, that's what I understand to be the case. All right. Let's talk to Philip from Texas. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. Uh-huh. I just want to clarify. I'm back and come back to trying to walk the path here after a lifetime of not walking the path, so to speak.
Welcome
but
home.
In reading some of the scripture and on a program I was listening to on this station just before your show came on, they were talking about, you know, during the, I guess, Revelation or whatever, end times, that the Jewish people will be the first called to Jesus to come, you know, and to bow at his feet and accept that he is the Messiah and, you know, all that. But my question is, Moses, now this may be a very simplistic view of this whole thing, but Moses was Hebrew, correct? He was Jewish.
Yes.
Okay. So therefore, since everything was wiped out on planet Earth, except for Moses' family, then we are all, then, by fact, blood, Hebrew. Now, I know not all.
No. You're confusing Moses with Noah. Noah was not a Hebrew. There were no Hebrews yet in Noah's day. No, we are all descended from Noah. Noah had three sons, and all the human race descended from his three sons. However, Moses came much later, and he was a Hebrew, and certainly not everybody is descended from him.
Okay. So Noah was not Hebrew.
No, there were no Hebrews yet. They descended from Shem, who was one of the three sons of Noah.
Yeah. Gotcha. Okay, very good. All right, well, that clears that up for me. Thank you.
All right, Philip, thanks for your call. All right, and by the way, if indeed the Jews are going to be the first to bow before Christ, I'm not sure where anyone would learn that. It's not stated so in Scripture, and frankly, it doesn't make sense, because even if all the Jews today would bow to Christ, they're pretty late for the party. For the past 2,000 years, there have been many, many, many Gentiles bowing to Christ. So I don't really understand the claim that the Jews will be the first to bow to Christ. It seems to me that with the gazillions of Gentiles who bowed to Christ, and many Jews have too, they really are not. I mean, the first Christians were Jews. They were the first to come to Christ before Gentiles did. But if it's talking about end times, yeah, I don't know anything in the Bible that would teach that. All right, let's talk to Liz from Sacramento. Liz, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I'm glad mm-hmm. you're taking my question. It's very uh-huh. simple. I was thinking when you were talking about the false prophet, and I was trying to figure out or ask you, what do you think of Speaker Johnson in Congress saying that he's equal or another Moses? Is that false prophecy?
I have not. I've been out of the country for 2 weeks, and I hadn't heard that Speaker Johnson had said that. I'm not sure what he means by it. If he did,
said it.
Well, yeah,
I
don't know what he would mean.
Everybody was following him because he's putting himself up to be another Moses, and I'm looking at that. And this was maybe—I want to say 4 days ago.
Okay, yeah, I had not heard that. But let me just say this. For someone to say they're another Moses would not in itself make them a false prophet, though I'm not sure why they would say such a thing. If they're a real prophet, let them prophesy, and we'll see if they're a false prophet or not. There's no prediction that there's going to be another Moses, though some people think there is. Some people think the two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah, and some think they'll be Moses and Enoch. Therefore, there's a lot of people who think Moses is coming back. But I'd be surprised if Speaker Johnson sees himself in that role. And I haven't heard the statement that you're referring to. It's very hard for me to believe that anyone in Congress would say I'm a second Moses and mean by that such things as I can write scripture, I can make a new law for God's people or, you know, things like that. So, I do know that Christians in political power who make statements that are based on the Bible or something like that are very often interpreted in the most uncharitable way, sometimes mocked because they do believe the Bible. And maybe he, again, I didn't hear what his statement was. I've been out of the country. I have not been listening to the news for 2 weeks. But maybe he said something that would be very absurd to say and very wrong. But it's also possible, just hearing this, I would say I'd be wanting to hear exactly what he said in its context before I'd suggest he's claiming to be equal with Moses. A lot of people said that Trump was like another Zerubbabel or something, or another Cyrus, I guess they said, which is, to my mind, obviously a mistake, obviously. But I don't know that they were saying, that he's in exactly the same role as Cyrus, but rather saying that, he's got some kind of analogous position in the nation as Cyrus had or something. I really don't know what they meant by that. But I don't think those comparisons work very well for modern political leaders, but I'd have to know exactly what it is that's being claimed before I would be able really to say much about it. Carrie from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, back to the Calvinist question. We have Bible study and we're discussing that topic because we're in the first chapter of Ephesians.
Okay.
But in the discussion, we're going back and forth and just discussing the various aspects of Calvinism. And I feel, tell me if I've got this wrong or not, but I feel like where the Calvinist gets it wrong is in his definition of sovereignty, where God has to be the micromanager, control of all things, and as opposed to sovereignty as being like an earthly king, where he's sovereign over his country and he can intervene whenever he wants.
Right.
And I think I feel like that's the crux of the problem. If he has to micromanage everything, then yes, there has to be the 5 points of Calvinism. But if sovereignty is defined something different than micromanaging, then the free will and the things like that come up.
Right.
Do
it's
I have that
entirely
wrong,
no. I see it that way too. I think the major difference upon which all Calvinism hangs, as opposed to historic Christianity, which was not Calvinistic, is that Calvinism has its own peculiar view of what sovereignty means. Because they believe that one is not sovereign unless everything goes the way he wants it to go. In other words, he makes it happen the way he wants it to happen. The people who he wants to be saved are inevitably saved. The people he doesn't want to see saved inevitably will not be saved. That's because he has to dictate all these things. In other words, their idea of sovereignty is more like that of a dictator rather than historically a king or other sovereign persons, like a master of his house is sovereign over his home. A king is sovereign over a nation. Now, the Bible doesn't ever use the word sovereign for God. The word sovereignty is not really found in the older English translations because it's not, that word just doesn't exist in the Bible. But that God is sovereign is clear enough by the fact that he's said to be a king. He is said to be a father. He's said to be a lord. These are roles of sovereigns in different social, you know, situations. And therefore we say, oh, if he's a king, then he's obviously sovereign. Well, yeah, but and kings are sovereign, but kings don't always dictate everything that people can do. And virtually every king has allowed some of their subjects to choose their own wives, their own professions, their own meals, you know, those kinds of things, how they educate their children. These things are left to their subjects, and there's no reason why a sovereign would have to dictate everything that his subjects do. What a sovereign does is he makes the rules, he sets the perimeters, and generally speaking, lets people do whatever they want to do within those perimeters. And so if we take the view of sovereignty of God from the imagery that the Bible uses of a king or a lord, well, then we'd have to say probably it doesn't mean that he's dictating everything that everyone does. He certainly doesn't have to. So I'm with you,
Steve.
On that. All right, Carrie, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Daniel from Los Angeles, California, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Is there an argument between male and female and Adam being created after male and female?
Adam? What do you mean Adam being created after male and female? What's that mean?
My question is male and female were created first, and then Adam was created after that.
No. The record of male and female being created in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is summarizing the creation of humanity. And then in the next chapter, chapter 4, it goes back and adds detail to that. It's talking about the same phenomenon. When God made man, he made them male and female. Now, chapter 1 doesn't go into detail, and chapter 2 does. It says, you know, he made man first, but the same day he made the woman. And it made her from his side, and that was Adam and Eve. So, you know, man was male, and woman was female, and they were both created on the sixth day. It's just that Genesis 1, 26 and 27 summarizes that in a single statement, and Genesis 2 goes back and gives the details. So it's kind of looking back at that earlier statement in chapter 1 and filling in the details for us. That's what chapter 2 of Genesis, I believe, is doing there. All right, let's talk to Raymond from Vancouver, B.C. We're out of
yeah,
time,
right.
Raymond. We only have about a minute. I'm sorry, but can
okay.
you do anything?
Yeah, real quick question.
Okay.
Thank you very much, Greg, for your ministry. I really appreciate it.
That's not quick. Please, I've got a minute. I've got less than a minute.
Yeah, okay. Got it. So I grew up Catholic. Consider it the church he founded. And then you had the split in 1055, 1058. And I believe there are true believers in every denomination. And I'm just wondering, you know, I've heard in Protestant circles that Catholics are lost.
Listen, I need to say something, then I'm out of time. I don't believe I would ever say that Catholics are lost, at least not for being Catholics. Although I think Catholics are mistaken about many things, but you can be mistaken about many things and still be a follower of Christ. A true Catholic, or I should say a true follower of Christ, might be a Catholic, but you're saved by being a follower of Christ, not by being a Catholic or a Protestant. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.